Jacob killed it, huh? That was some good stuff. In fact, I don't even really need to do a sermon at this point. But I already had him cancel a lot of songs, so I got to do something in between. So hope you'll put up with me for just a little bit. So on August 7th, 1994, there was an eight-day genocide in Rwanda. And the hostilities were between these two tribes, the Tutsis and the Hutus. And these tribes had a checkered past. In the 1800s, Germany had moved into Rwanda in the name of colonialism, and they had preferred the Tutsi tribes because they believed them to be genetically superior because of the width of their nose. And so the Tutsis, they raised into positions of prominent power, and the Hutus were just subjected to manual labor. Post-World War I, the Belgians took over, also in the name of colonialism. They filled the gap where Germany had left behind in Rwanda. And the first thing that they did is they made sure that everybody in Rwanda had ID cards identifying what tribe that they were part of, causing further separation, a further rift between these two tribes. In the 1960s, the Rwandan Civil War occurred. And in this civil war, the Hutus rose up against their oppressors. And the Belgians, they switched sides, switched tribes that they supported. They moved from the Tutsis to the Hutus, and many of the Tutsis ended up fleeing the country, exiled as a result. And then finally in 1990, another civil war occurred. And this time, the Tutsis, who have been exiled from the country, they attempted to move back into their homeland. And for 3 years, this civil war went on until a Hutu moderate president, I'm going to get his name wrong, so let me actually look at this. It is Habyarimana. President Habyarimana, he decided to push forward in peace talks. So in 1993, he started that process and things were going great until the following year he was assassinated. And he was assassinated by Hutu extremists who were furious that he would choose to try to make peace with this opposing tribe. And his assassination kind of became the triggering point for this genocide. So the day after this president was assassinated, the Tutsi tribe began to systematically eliminate, or the Hutus attempted, started to systematically eliminate the Tutsi tribe. It started in the capital city, those with power, and then it spread out to every city, every town, every village, every home. 8 days of bloodshed, and the world just watched on in shock as men, women, child were killed. At the end of those 8 days, 500,000 to a million people were dead. 500,000 to a million people dead. And the crazy thing is, these weren't like Hutu death squads that were traveling around. These were friends. These were neighbors. These were people who had lived alongside of each other for a long time, turned killing each other with machetes. 500,000 people to a million people dead in just 8 days. So much death. Now, the sad thing is, this genocide in Rwanda, while it's shocking in the short time span and the amount of people killed, it's not unique. I bring this one up because it actually occurred in my lifetime, 1994. I was 9 years old. I didn't know anything about it at that time. I didn't really know anything about it until I watched Hotel Rwanda, a movie that was made to remember this moment in history. But since my birth in 1985, there have been 18 other mass genocides. 18 other mass genocides, accounting for well over a million bodies. So much death. And the question that we've got to wrestle with when we hear these sorts of things is, how does one people's group get to the point where they hate another people's group so much that they would systematically destroy them, kill them, every single person, man, woman, child? How does a group of people get to that point where there's so much hate in their lives? Now, we are on our second week of the series, Jonah versus the World. And in Jonah versus the World, each week we're looking at different ways that Jonah chose to run or fight against something else. The first week we talked about Jonah running from God, and we talked about how ultimately it's our job to stop running. We got to stop running and fighting, and we need to turn towards God and accept his will for our lives. So let me recount just a little bit of what we covered last week in the story of Jonah. This is a short little book in the Old Testament, just 4 chapters long. And we were introduced to Jonah. He was an Israelite prophet, and a prophet is a truth speaker. So he would go and tell people the truth. In this case, he was a truth speaker or prophet to the king of Israel. But God had other plans for him. He wanted Jonah to go to the Israelites' enemies, the Assyrians, at the city, their capital city of Nineveh. And Jonah wasn't a fan, so he ran. He ran and he ran. He ended up on board a ship trying to flee from God. God sent this divine storm, which forced Jonah off of the ship and into the water. And from the water, he ended up in the belly of a fish. God sent a fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of this fish, kind of thinking through his life choices. And during that time, he finally came to the conclusion that it was time to stop running. It was time to start listening to God. And he repented and said, God, I'm going to do things the way that you ask. And this fish spit him out. So that's where we're going to take up. In Jonah chapter 3, I'm going to have this up on the screen, but you can follow along in your Bibles if you'd like to. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. So Jonah has now been spit out of a fish, and thankfully God is the God of second chances, because he gives Jonah a second chance here, right? And this is the same command that Jonah had received in chapter 1. Go to the Ninevites. Give this message to them. Give them this message from me. Now, this would have been a long trip for Jonah. We don't know exactly where he was. He had been spit out of this fish. He might be on the shore still. He might have headed back to Israel. But Israel was about a 600-mile distance from the city of Nineveh. But this time, Jonah listens. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord, and he went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Now, according to archaeological records, Nineveh was only about 3 miles in circumference. So I think this is a bit of a misunderstanding of what the writer is saying here. It's not saying that the city was so large it would take 3 days to walk from end to end of it. It would take Jonah 3 days to travel throughout the city to all these important points and proclaim this message to God. And he started in, and he began by going a day's journey into the city proclaiming. And as he's proclaiming, these are the words he said, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. This is a turn or burn message, like turn around or God's going to destroy you. Because this word overthrown, this is the same word used in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in the Bible. I don't know if you know about that story, but basically God decides to destroy the city and it's destroyed. Overthrown is the word used, and it's completely obliterated. Fireball from heaven takes it out. The city's gone. This is the type of destruction that Jonah is talking about that's going to come on the Ninevites if things don't change. But the Ninevites believed God. They believed this message. It's such a simple message, but I think that God was preparing the Ninevites for this moment. See, the Ninevites were a superstitious lot, and what we know from historical records is that at this time, Nineveh had experienced some famines, they had experienced some plagues, they had seen some eclipses occur, and for a superstitious people, these were all signs. These were signs of a divine omen, and then all of a sudden, this prophet shows up. And remember, we talked about Jonah being in the belly of this fish for 3 days and three nights. And imagine the effect the gastric juices of that fish must have had on Jonah. I told you how I had a professor who believed that Jonah probably would have been bleached out, kind of albino-ish looking by this point, supremely waterlogged, right? And here comes this prophet who's declaring this message, 40 more days until Nineveh is overthrown. And so God is preparing the Ninevites for this message, and they respond. They believe the message. And a fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. So Nineveh, the people, the king, they hear this message from Jonah. They realize that there is no other solution. In fact, these are the king's words next. He says, who knows, God may yet relent with compassion, turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. He knows there's no other choice. And so they choose to repent. Now, repent, once again, means to turn away from all these other things, that the sin that we're participating in, and it means to turn towards God, giving all the other stuff up. So they decide to repent and turn towards God. And what we saw in this passage is a lot of the ritual of repentance. You know, it says they put on sackcloth. This would be rough clothing that would just kind of remind them of their bad position with God, that they need to be praying, that they need to be turning to God. It says that they fasted, they gave up things to turn to God. It covered themselves in dust, wept, wailed, mourned. These are all things that they were doing, the rituals. And the king even says, hey, do this to the animals as well, right? He says, put sackcloth on the animals, make the animals fast, because we need to turn to God. But we also see the action of repentance. He says, we're going to turn away from our wicked ways. We're going to start praying. We're going to stop doing evil. So they're repenting, turning away. And when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. So God is full of grace and goodness. Now, I don't necessarily think of this as like an authentic conversion. The Ninevites have stopped doing the wrong thing, but they aren't necessarily doing all the right things yet. And part of the reason I believe this is in the Hebrew Bible, there's a couple of terms used for God. Elohim is the general term. It just means a powerful one. So for instance, any powerful one could be described as an Elohim. Like an angel would be described as an Elohim, a God. The covenant name for God is Yahweh, and that's the name that the Israelites would refer to God as. The Assyrian king, he's using Elohim. He's just using this general word for God. They probably haven't given up all their other gods, but here is the God that's going to destroy them. So right now, we're going to stop doing our thing. So they haven't entered into like a full right relationship like the Israelites had, like Christ followers do today, but they had decided to turn away, and God decided to relent. But Jonah, to this all seemed very wrong to him. And he became angry. He prayed to the Lord. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. Wow, that's dramatic. That's dramatic. So Jonah admits that the reason he's been running, the reason that he boarded a ship and fled God, the reason he's been disobeying all this time is because he knew who God was, that God was compassionate, full of mercy. He knew God could forgive the Assyrians, and that is not what Jonah wanted, right? Jonah didn't want the Assyrians to be forgiven by God. He wanted them to be destroyed by God. He wanted them destroyed, man, woman, and child, utterly destroyed. How did Jonah get to this point? How did he get to this point where he hated a group of people so much that he was more interested in dying than seeing God's grace extended to them? Now, I think what's happening here is that Jonah is participating in something called othering. To quote Pastor Timothy Keller, he says, what Jonah is doing is what some people have called othering. To categorize people as the other is to focus on the ways that they are different from oneself, to focus on their strangeness, and to reduce them to these characteristics until they are dehumanized, othering. And Jonah now sees the Ninevites as the other, the Assyrians as the other, and he has stopped seeing them as human beings who are needing grace and love and forgiveness. He has stopped seeing them in that way. And now he sees them just as a source or an example of divine wrath, right? That's all he sees them at. They're an example to the enemies of Israel of why you shouldn't mess with Israel. Now, othering is what we're going to be talking about today, because today, the whole sermon series, as I said, we're talking about different things that Jonah ran from. First week, we talked about Jonah versus God. This week, we're talking about Jonah versus the other. But if we're going to understand othering, we've got to dig a little deeper. We've got to talk about where it comes from. And it all starts with identity. Identity. Psychology today describes identity as the memories, experiences, relationships, and values that create one's sense of self. So we all got these identity markers in our lives. For instance, I'm a Christian. I'm a McGrew. I'm a father, husband, son. I'm a tabletop gamer. I'm an employee at Christian Church in the Wildwood. I'm an artist. I'm a pianist. Those are all identity markers in my life. And what we have a tendency to do as human beings is gather together with other people with similar identities to ourselves. And this is called a tribe. And all of our identity markers end up becoming tribes in our lives. So for instance, you could have a tribe that describes your nationality. We're American. That's a tribe. You could have a tribe that describes your political party. Some of you are Democrats. Some are Republicans. You could have a tribe that describes your family heritage. Like I said, I'm a McGrew, but you probably have a different last name, and you've got particular characteristics, you've got particular language, particular values that you find in each of these tribes. You can even have tribes that are based off of particular hobbies. So for instance, if you like bowling, you might be part of a bowling tribe, and you speak the same language as other bowlers and do some of the same things. So we all belong to tribes. And let me start off by saying identity and tribes, these are great things. These are great things, okay? Nothing wrong with this. These are great things. They're things that help to create a sense of identity and purpose and belonging in our life. These are fine, okay? Jonah had a number of tribes in his life as well, right? And through the story of Jonah, we see him being a part of the tribe of prophets. So he was a prophet. He was a part of the tribe of servants of God. He was a tribe of Israel. The problem that Jonah is running into is that he has misprioritized his tribe. He's let one of his tribes bubble to the surface. And not only has he misprioritized the tribe, but when he holds up that tribe, he's devaluing other tribes. So in this case, the mispriority is this. Jonah makes his national identity foundational to who he is rather than his God-given identity. So his national identity was, I'm an Israelite, right? His God-given identity was a prophet or a servant of God. And we see this through the story of Jonah, right? Chapter 1, he's on board with the Phoenician sailors, and they start asking him questions about who he is. And he could have started off with something like, I'm a servant of God, I'm the one of the Lord's people. Instead, he says, I'm a Hebrew. First thing he says back to them is his national identity. And because of that, we get to chapter 4, and now we see, once again, Jonah's national tribe, his national identity, bubbling up to the surface. And that's why all of a sudden he's okay with this idea of the Assyrians getting destroyed, because his national identity, Hebrew or Israelite, is more important to him than the fact that he's a servant of God. Now, what Jonah is buying into is something called nationalism. And nationalism is when you identify with one's own nation and support for its interests, especially to the exclusion or detriment of the interests of other nations. Now, listen, this doesn't mean that it's wrong to be prideful about the country that we live in. You can still be loyal to the tribe of America. That's not a problem. But when you start looking at as Americans as more important than other peoples, when you start saying America deserves instead of these people deserve, then all of a sudden you're participating in nationalism. And nationalism is just a form of tribalism. So we've already talked about tribes, but tribalism is a strong loyalty to one's own tribe or social group, usually to the detriment of another. It's to the detriment of another. So we start looking down on other tribes as a result. So as I said, we're all part of these different tribes. I'm a Christian, I'm a board gamer, I'm a McGrew. But when I start saying that this tribe is important and another tribe is not, when I start raising the value of my own tribe and degrading the value of another one, I'm participating in tribalism. To quote Pastor Timothy Keller again, many argue that tribalism was a survival mechanism, and therefore humans are hardwired to get their significance and security from demonizing others. So this is hardwired into us. From the beginning of humanity, we see this, we look for differences among other people, and we gravitate towards our own tribes. One author wrote that one of the most troubling aspects of human identity is that the formation of any we must leave out or exclude a they. So that our identities and are inevitably dependent on the people we exclude. Only by denouncing, blaming, and despising people's different identity factors of race, class, religion, and viewpoint can we feel good about our own. So his point here is that we all have these tribes, but we get this tendency to take part in tribalism and gravitate towards downgrading other people's tribes to lift up the value and worthiness of our own tribe. That's what Jonah's doing here. He's a Hebrew, and that's a good thing. But because he's a Hebrew, he sees more value in that tribe than he sees in the Assyrian tribe. Just to provide a modern day example of this, just recently I was part of the Peace March for Black Lives that was out in Hernando County. This happened like, I don't know, a month and a half, 2 months ago. And I got to go out and participate. It was great. They had me wear this orange vest, and I just got to walk alongside of those who were participating in the Peace March and make sure nothing crazy happened. I got to talk to a lot of the people participating in the Peace March. I got to talk to a lot of the police officers who were there providing security. It was a good day. Now, when they got to the end of the Peace March, they were on the back of the courthouse, and they had some speakers who were out there. Now, just to give you a picture of how this looks, everybody in the Peace March is kind of on the lawn of the courthouse. And then I'm at the back of that group. Right behind me is a line of police officers, and then another line of police officers facing the other direction. And about 10 feet beyond them are the anti-protesters. Now, there were a ton of anti-protesters, and listen, I'm fine with people speaking their opinion about anything. People can come out and anti-protest. That doesn't bother me. But one of the guys there, you may have seen him on the news because he got arrested afterwards because he was threatening people with a machete, and apparently that's not a healthy thing to do. But the guy, he has his shirt off. He's got a big swastika tattooed on his chest. You know, and he's just yelling out racial slurs the entire time. See, this guy was participating in tribalism. He was saying, my tribe, white, is more important than your tribe, black. That's tribalism. And let me provide this illustration in a slightly geekier way. As I said, I like tabletop games. I've got hundreds of tabletop games at home. And so I'm part of a lot of different groups online where, you know, we'll discuss and talk about different tabletop games, but there's vastly different genres of tabletop games. I could talk about this for hours. I'm just going to tell you a few things here, okay? So there are games called Eurogames, which are they're very much skill-based, not a whole lot of luck. They tend to be a little bit drier and more thinky. And then there's another group of games called Ameritrash. And Ameritrash are based off of a lot of luck, a lot of dice rolling. They tend to be a lot more easier to jump into, tend to be more story-focused. Now, the problem is that people don't just have opinions. You know, there's people who gravitate towards Euro games. There's people who gravitate towards these Ameritrash games. They don't just have an opinion about which type of game they like, because it's fine having an opinion. It's fine saying, hey, I don't really care for this type of game. That's okay, right? But they have to devalue the other tribe. They have to say, man, Ameritrash games are garbage. They're how could anyone like this? You'd have to be an idiot to enjoy this stuff. Devaluing one tribe to raise the value of your own tribe. This is an example of tribalism. And chances are you guys have seen this plenty of times in your life, right? All over the place. So to sum up what I just said, we all have these identity markers. We're going to look for people who have similar identity markers, and that forms a tribe. Tribalism is when we start devaluing another tribe to lift up our own tribe. Now, I just want to make this very clear. Disagreeing in opinions are okay, right? We can disagree with each other without insulting each other, right? We don't have to have the same opinion. I love diversity. I love the fact that there's all these other tribes out there that have opinions about things. That is okay. But here is the result of tribalism and othering people. When we other people, it doesn't stop at, you're different than me. It doesn't stop there. It continues to escalate. And what happens is we move from disagreeing or seeing the differences in our opinions or tribes to devaluing another tribe, which means that now I'm going to start insulting that tribe or talking about it as lesser than, to demeaning the people who belong to that tribe. That means I'm going to start insulting those who belong to that tribe, to dehumanizing that other tribe. And dehumanizing is when we finally see people as no longer human beings or something other than. So an example of this might be if I belong to a tribe that was just politically very conservative, disagreeing, well, this makes sense to all of us, right? Disagreeing might look like, I don't think that liberalism is a healthy way to grow our economy or a healthy tactic for our government to take if we're going to be a nation that continues to be a great nation, okay? And you can disagree with that. It's just an opinion, and that's okay. We don't have to fight about it. But then it moves on to devaluing. And so I might say something like, man, liberalism is such a stupid idea. It's a stupid idea. I don't understand how anybody could ever jump on board with this. Okay, so now we're making some moral arguments about liberalism that's devaluing, then we move on to demeaning, and then we're going to start insulting the people who are liberals. Well, liberals are idiots, right? Liberals are, come on, they're probably all baby killers too. You realize that, right? That's demeaning. And then we dehumanize. We should round up all the liberals, send them to California, and see how long it takes them to starve to death. That's dehumanizing, okay? No, listen, I'm not saying this is a good thing. I'm saying that what happens is we have this natural escalation and we stop seeing people as people just because of the tribe that they belong to, right? We dehumanize them. And so get this. I asked this question multiple times. How does a group of people get to a point where they hate another group of people so much that they're willing to consider genocide as a possible solution? It's because of othering. It's because we stop seeing people as people and we start seeing for the tribes that they represent. We start by devaluing and then demeaning and then dehumanizing them. And we stop seeing them as human beings worth loving. That's how we get there. That's how Jonah got there. He stopped seeing the Assyrians. Now, listen. Othering and disagreeing, this is a natural part of humanity. As that quote from Tim Keller said, we're all hardwired to do this. We do this naturally as human beings. But we've got to rise above this, guys. We've got to rise above this. And you might think that this illustration is preposterous. And you might think that you could never get to the point where you would other a person enough to want their death. But I remember 9/11, and I'm sure many of you do too. And I remember the attitudes that many Americans took towards people who were Middle Eastern or Muslim or Islamic after 9/11. They got othered. We devalued, we demeaned, and a lot of times we dehumanized. I wasn't around for World War II, but in World War II, if you were of Japanese descent and living in America, you got othered. You got sent to internment camps because of your nationality. I don't think the Tutsis and the Hutus, listen, they had years and years and years of having a hard time with each other. They had years of disagreement. But it took someone coming along and teaching them to other. It took the Europeans coming in and teaching them that they were so different than each other that this couldn't be reconciled, that they got to the point where all of a sudden genocide happens. World War II, once again, we know the Holocaust happened, right? Germans and Jews were living alongside of each other for years. And yeah, there were differences, there were disagreements, they were different tribes, but it took the Nazis coming along and teaching the German people to other the Jews, and it caused millions of people to die. Now, my point here is these were normal human beings. They were just like you and me. Do you think that every single person that participated in Germany during the war was an evil person? Do you think they started off with this idea that we need to kill all the Jews? No, it started with devaluing and then demeaning and then dehumanizing. It started with othering this group of people. And othering and tribalism, still around today. It's all over the place. I mean, this year has been a mess in regards to this stuff, right? It's been nuts. I thought this year, and I mentioned this last week, I thought this year was going to be a tough year because it's a political year. On political years, it's always worse for the church because people who claim to be Christ followers, all of a sudden they have these other tribes rise into preeminence in their life. Suddenly, Democrat or Republican or liberal or conservative or socialist, this becomes more important to them than their Christian tribe. You see it all the time. You know, we start down the path of othering, and you can jump on social media today, and it's going to take you 2 minutes of scrolling before you see some insulting post towards another tribe. Can you disagree? Absolutely. But we start devaluing, demeaning, dehumanizing people. We treat them as the other. And the worst thing about this, guys, the worst thing is that we have this tendency to try to now reshape God to fit the tribe that we're following. We reshape our theology. So for conservatives, God becomes all about justice. He becomes all about freedom. For the liberal, God becomes all about mercy, and he becomes all about taking care of the least. And God is all of those things, right? Is he about freedom? Absolutely. Is he about justice? Yes. Is he about the least of these? Yes. He's all these things. And yet he's none of the labels that we try to give him. He's not a Democrat. He's not a Republican. He's not a liberal or conservative. God is an American. We realize that, right? He rises above all these other tribes. He's part of something bigger. But we reshape our theology so that we can other people. We can place them outside of the tribe of Christianity and then devalue, demean, dehumanize. But it wasn't just politics this year. All of a sudden, COVID-19 came along. And it became about masks versus unmasks. If you wear a mask, well, you're a sheeple and you're buying into government lies. If you don't wear a mask, then you're insensitive and you hate all the people who are, higher risk. And then it became about social injustice or racial injustice and the murder of George Floyd. And if you say Black Lives Matter, then you're looking for free government handouts and you probably support rioting. If you fail to say Black Lives Matter, you're a bigot and probably a closet racist. Chances are that some of you probably feel strongly about some of the things that I'm talking about here. And once again, it's fine to have opinions. It's fine to have opinions. But when we start looking at other tribes and hating people or insulting people or disliking people just because of the tribe that they belong to, then something's wrong. We have participated in othering. And the world thrives on this stuff. There is nothing that Satan would like more than to divide and distract from the truth. And we're buying into it. But as Christ followers, if you're part of the tribe of Christian, then we're called to something more. We're called to love other people, right? Many of you know the words that Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 20 when he was asked, what's the greatest law in all of the Old Testament? And he says, or 22, sorry. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments, right? So, of course, the natural follow-up question to Jesus' answer here was, well, who's my neighbor? Because we always want to be able to put a boundary around who we actually have to love. And I'm going to paraphrase his story, and this might upset some of you, all right? I'm going to keep the spirit of truth of the story, and if you really want to read Jesus' exact words here, you can look it up in Matthew 22. But once upon a time, there was a man who decided to drive to Brooksville. And along the way, his car broke down. He's sitting on the side of the road looking for some help, and along comes a Republican. And the Republican sees this guy on the side of the road, and he's like, I want to help, but I really got somewhere to be. And so he keeps on driving. And then along comes a Democrat. And the Democrat sees this guy on the side of the road. He says, well, I don't really know too much about cars, so I'm just going to keep going, and he drives along. The third person that comes along is an illegal immigrant. An illegal immigrant stops, and he helps this guy. He makes sure that he's able to get back on the road safely. Now, in Jesus' time, he used terms like priest, teacher. People who should have been the heroes in Israel went walking on past the guy who was on the ground. And then he used someone who was the anti-hero, someone that the Israelites would never imagine being a hero in this situation, and that was a Samaritan. A Samaritan was another racial group that the Israelites absolutely disdained. They were the other. In fact, sorry, this is going to be insulting to some people in here, but it'll just show the kind of the depth of the othering that the Israelites sometimes took part in. There was a phrase that men in the Israelite tribe would sometimes say about Samaritans. They would say, thank God that I'm not a Samaritan or a woman or a dog. Thank God that I was not born one of these things. So not only are they racist, but they're also chauvinists. And for some reason, they hate dogs. I don't get it. I don't get it. But the point is, they treated the Samaritan as other, but this was the person that Jesus used to illustrate what it meant to be a neighbor. He picked someone that they would never pick because love, true love, the love that comes from God, is supposed to transcend the tribe that we're a part of. True love doesn't look at skin color. It doesn't look at hobbies. It doesn't look at the socioeconomic situation of that person. It just loves. That's what it means to be a neighbor. And we are so far from this sometimes, guys. We buy into tribalism and othering so often. And as Christ followers, this has to change because we're called to something more. We're called to love. We're called to love. So through this series, I told you that we're going to be hearing this phrase, choosing to lose, over and over again. And last week, choosing to lose meant we stop running from God and we start embracing the life that God has in store for us. Today, choosing to lose means that we start loving people who are different than us. We give up on all the tribalism, on all the othering that's part of our life. And if that's going to happen, then something's got to change with us. So the first thing that I'm going to recommend, if you're going to become a Christ follower who shows love first and foremost and choose to lose, the first thing is that you've got to lose yourself in a new identity. You've got to lose yourself in a new identity. And this is the good news, okay? If you miss out on everything else I say today, hear this. Hear this, okay? Romans 5:8. This is something that I brought up just a couple of weeks ago because I believe that it's such an important verse. In this verse, Paul's writing in Romans and he says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still the enemies, while we were still other to God, he died for us, for you and for me." At one point, every single one of us was far away from God. Every single one of us did not deserve a relationship with God, but he sent his son to the earth, as Jacob talked about earlier, and that son lived and he died and he rose again. He took on the death that we deserved as the enemies of God for us. This is the good news. And the good news is also that we, if we choose to, we can have a relationship with him. We can place our faith in Jesus Christ and we can choose to walk into the baptistry today and make Jesus Lord of our lives, and his spirit is going to come and live inside of us. And in doing that, he gives us a new identity, this new identity, child of God, son of God, daughter of God, a new identity. We need to lose ourselves in this new identity that God has given us. And then we also need to lose the tribalism. We've got this new identity that comes from God, child of God. And with it comes a new tribe, the family of God. We sometimes call these people Christ followers or Christians. If you've ever taken that title on yourself or you believe that's the tribe that you belong to, then you've become part of this new tribe. And Paul says this about the children of God. He says, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, Paul isn't saying that when we suddenly come to be a part of this new tribe, this new identity that we get from God, he isn't saying that you become gender neutral or that you lose your ethnic identity. We still bring all that stuff to the table. But what he's saying is that ultimately, all these other tribes and identities that we take part in, they just don't matter as much anymore. They don't matter as much anymore because we are a child of God. And that tribe and that identity, if it's at the top of our list, well, that's bigger than anything else. See, we turn to tribalism because we want to find value in ourselves. We want to find belonging. We want to have some sense of self-worth. But because we are a child of God, that's the ultimate sense of self-worth. We don't have to take part in tribalism anymore. We can get rid of it. It's got no place in our lives. But here's the problem. Here's the problem. As Christ followers, we can still slip back into tribalism. And the way this happens is, once again, when we follow the path of Jonah and we allow another tribe, other than being part of the family of God, being a Christ follower, take the prominent position. Because here's the truth. Here's the truth, okay? And this is critical for you to understand. Whatever tribe is at the top of your list, whatever tribe is at the top of your list, that's how you see other tribes, okay? That's how you're going to see other people. So here's my challenge to you. If you want to figure out what it looks like to drop the tribalism and start living as the family of God in this world, then go home, grab some note cards, and start writing down tribes that you identify with. Just start writing them down, each on a different note card, and then take those note cards and take some time to prioritize them. And I don't want you to do like the Sunday school method here. I know you know that family of God should go at the top or Christians should go at the top, but I don't want you to do that. I want you to take a serious a look at these tribes and a serious evaluation of these tribes in your life and say, what is the filter through which I see other people, right? And if you're having a hard time identifying what that is, if I were to ask you the question today, who are you? Probably your leading answers would be the tribes that you most identify with, okay? So take a second, and like I said, it's critical for you to understand this because the tribe at the top, that's how you're going to view other tribes. If you're part of the tribe of the family of God, well, then you're gonna view other tribes with love and grace and mercy because that's what God is all about. But if you allow something else to bubble up to the surface, if you're allowing something else to be that primary tribe through which you see life, then you're going to other people. You're going to devalue, dehumanize. You're going to buy into all that stuff again and again because that's our natural instinct as human beings. But God breaks it. God breaks it. He breaks it by giving us this new tribe, this new identity in Him. Now, part of the problem with this, though, is you might have a tribe that you find constantly is warring with that first position in your life. You might have a tribe that just keeps coming back up and keeps coming back up and keeps displacing the place that family of God is supposed to have in your life. And when you encounter that tribe, here's the second, the big part of the challenge here is you've got to move family of God to the top. And if you're going to do that, sometimes it means letting go of other tribes, maybe permanently, maybe for a time. Here's an example of this in my own life. I know this might come as shocking to you, but this is the first year, I'm 35 now, this will be the first year that I have voted in a presidential election. First year. And I know for some of you guys, you might be like, well, you're forsaking your American identity, blah, blah, blah. You know, no, listen, this is something that's always been important to me. In fact, it's sometimes been too important to me. Through high school and through college, I can remember having hours upon hours upon hours of conversations with my friends about political systems and policies and really identifying as a libertarian. And when it finally came time to vote, I realized that I was going to go to the polling booth not as a Christian, but as a libertarian. And that didn't sit well with me. That didn't sit well with me. And so at that time, I just decided I'm going to put this to the side for now because I realized that I was going to be talking to a lot of people who had a bunch of other political tribes other than me. And if I kept allowing libertarianism to rise to the top, then eventually I would start devaluing other people. But I wanted to speak truth into people's lives. I didn't need to speak the truth about, oh, well, libertarianism is the best policy for our country. I need to speak the truth about God. And so this year is the first year I'm voting because I finally have gotten to the point where I feel like I can go to the poll and I can go honestly as a Christ follower. As a Christ follower, first and foremost. Now, obviously, I'm part of some political tribe as well, but it just doesn't matter as much anymore. It doesn't matter as much. So sometimes we've got to give other tribes up for the sake of making Christ follower first and foremost in our lives. We got to lose the tribalism. So, we are going to lose ourselves. We're going to choose to lose by losing ourselves in a new identity, child of God. We're going to choose to lose by letting go of the tribalism that's in our life and make Christ follower at the top. And the third thing in choosing to lose is we're going to love the other. We're going to love the person that is different than us. And we can do this because this is the natural outflow. If we've got this new identity and we've got this new tribe, the natural outflow, if we make Christ follower at the top of the list, is that we are going to choose to love others. Paul, once again, he provides an illustration of what this looks like in 1 Corinthians. He says, though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. 1 Corinthians 9. So Paul, once again, he's saying he's got this freedom. He's got this freedom to do what he wants, to belong to any tribe he wants inside of Christianity, inside of being that part of the family of God. But because he's part of the family of God, those other things, they don't matter as much. Now, Paul's not changing his skin color. He's not changing his national identity. He's not changing any of that stuff. But he's saying he can love people in other tribes more because of this. He can let go of the tribes that he's a part of if it means connecting with, if it means showing the love of God to people in a real way in their life. He's forming relationships with people of every tongue, every tribe, and every nation as a result. And he's willingly sacrificing these things for the sake of knowing others. How many of you would choose to sacrifice your political identity if it meant that someone would come to Christ? That's a tough question, huh? But it's important. Now, let me share a story with you. If you were at the racial reconciliation conversation that we had a month and a half ago, I shared this story, but and a lot of you weren't there, so if you were, you just got put up with it. There was a man by the name of Daryl Davis. He was a black pianist. He would travel around playing with different bands, different places, and he found himself at one point in a bar, and everybody else in the bar is white. For good reason. It was just that type of bar, right? And he's playing, and he gets finished, and he gets off the stage, and a guy comes up to him, and he's like, hey, can we get a drink? And he sits down and starts having this conversation with this gentleman, and the other guy says, you know, you're the first black guy I've ever had a beer with. And Daryl Davis is like, okay. And then he goes on, and over the course of this conversation, this guy's like, hey, just so you know, and this might make you a little uncomfortable, I'm part of the KKK. Card-carrying member. And at this point, Daryl Davis has a choice, right? He has a choice to run, because that's what we do with the other. We run away from someone whose tribe is so far from us. And that was a massive gap in terms of tribes, right? If anybody was the other, this was the other for Daryl Davis. But he decided to flip the script. He decided to form a relationship, and so he stuck with it. And they became friends, and over the course of the next 3 years, their relationship, it grew and it thrived. And at the end of those 3 years, this gentleman, he decided to leave the KKK, and he actually gave Daryl Davis his robes. And the reason is, he said, it took getting to know Daryl Davis to change his understanding of who black people were. He didn't see Daryl Davis as an other anymore. He didn't see Daryl Davis as someone less than human. He saw him as another person. It all came through a relationship. It came through a relationship with someone different than Daryl Davis. And so Daryl Davis has actually made it his life goal just to form relationships with people in the KKK, and since then he's collected dozens of robes. All through relationship. That's what love does. That's what love does. And so my challenge to you is choose to love someone different than you. Form a relationship with someone who is the other. And I'm not just talking about like someone who's a little different than you, someone who you may even be uncomfortable with. Form a relationship with them and get to know them and get to know their heart. Don't enter the relationship with the intent of converting them to your tribe or your identity. Just get to know who they are. Stephen Covey said in one of his books, he says, seek to understand, then to be understood. And too often, we flip that. We look to be understood in a relationship instead of understanding other people. But when we empathize, when we get to know a person for who they are, chances are you're going to discover that this person isn't so different than you, that they aren't an other, that they aren't less than or not valuable because of who they are, that they are loved by God. And you're going to defeat tribalism in your own life. And as a result, you can defeat tribalism in the lives of others just by forming a relationship. So to just recap on those things, if we're going to choose to lose, then it means embracing this new identity that God has given us as child of God, and it means choosing to make family of God the tribe that comes to the surface every single time and losing all the other tribalism. And it means loving people who are different than us. So this is my prayer for you today. My prayer is that you can recognize that God has crossed worlds for a relationship with you, That at one point you were the enemy, that you were the other, but God loves you and he wants you and he desires you to be his child. And my prayer is that because of this, you embrace this new identity and this new tribe that God has allowed you to be a part of, and you become part of the family of God, and that you lose all the other tribalism, you stop seeing people as different, and you start loving them in a real way today, because that is what you're called to. That is what you're called to as a Christ follower. And because of that, all the diversity in the world, we still got it. We still got diversity inside this church, but there's a unity here that transcends all that because of the love of God, because of this new identity and tribe that he has given us. And that is my prayer for you. I'm going to pray. Our band is not going to be coming back up today because they said I talked too long, and they wanted to get you guys here at a reasonable time. But if you need to continue this conversation, I'm going to hang around up here. Come talk to me. It's fine. If you need to talk about what it looks like to accept Jesus Christ as Lord of your life today, that's the most important conversation I can have with you right now. So please come talk to me, or grab someone that you know around you, and they'd be happy to talk to you about this. It's fine. So let's pray. Father, you are good. And we're excited to be part of your family, God. We're so excited to be children of God in this world. But Father, help us stop trading that in for something less than. Help us to choose your tribe every single time, and as a result, to love people no matter where they come from, every tribe, every nation, every tongue in this world, Father, no matter the skin color, no matter the political identity, no matter the family identity, none of that matters anymore, Father. Help us to choose your tribe every single time. Help us to stop seeing people as other and just look at the incredible diversity that you've created in this world, and to love other people for it. And in our church, Father, I ask that you continue to help us transcend these differences that we bring to the table, and instead create a unity here that other people can sense, the love of Christ in our midst that just continues to grow. This world is in need of you, Father. This world is in need of your son. This world is in need of just the love that you're bringing to the table. And so I ask that in the midst of all the division in this world, and in the midst of all the brokenness, that we can be a beacon of hope, a beacon of light. And it all starts with loving you and then loving others. It's in your name we pray these things, Father. Amen.